Go ahead, if you haven't already, go to 1 John in your Bibles, if you have them. And we'll be in chapter 2. After the sermon last week, I was talking with some of you about how encouraged I was personally in how John argues against the false teachers. I mean, the false teachers would believe that they can live in sin and it didn't matter, or it didn't affect their relationship with God. And that's completely wrong. But what John's response is he doesn't say, hey, Christians don't sin. You don't get it. Instead, what John says is Christians respond to sin differently. That now that we have been saved by God, we cannot have that attitude of, well, whatever. We all sin. He says we relate to sin differently. We admit our sin. We agree with God about our sin. We don't hide our sin with God. And we also are transparent with other people who are believers in Christ. So we can't hide with them either. There's no justification for the sin. Now, it's interesting. I think sometimes when people think about the Christian and they think about Christians being hypocrites, sometimes they'll say Christians are hypocrites because they sin. And in one sense, I get that, because sin is contrary to the new nature that God has given to us. But I think how John argues here is he says the people who are hiding and the people who aren't transparent are hypocrites. Christians who hide and are not transparent are hypocrites. Why? Because as John said in chapter 1, we walk with God who is light. And if you are with God who is light, he shines on you completely. And so you can't hide. Now, to some of us, when you hear you can't hide from God, to some people that's a scary reality. The all-gazing light of God shines on you. And for anyone who doesn't know the love and grace of God found in Jesus, that is a scary reality. But I was talking with one of our church members last week, and they said, I think the only way that a Christian can really live the way that John says to live is if they really understand the gospel. It's the only way we can live with that kind of freedom, that kind of transparency, and even that kind of relationship with God where we know we have sin, but we're not going to run and sow fig leaves. But instead, we're going to run to God because we know our security that we have in Jesus. I genuinely hope and I pray that everyone here knows or will know this love and grace. It's phenomenal to me that it's through admitting our weaknesses, it's through being transparent with God, that we won't go backwards in obedience, but we will move forward. And that's actually the complete opposite mentality from the world. Maybe you've had this before. Have you ever thought this before? You have this certain sin that's kind of secret, and you say, well, I'll tell people after it's gone. Then we can all praise God together. Anybody ever thought that before? Do you even want to raise your hand to dare say you've thought it? I have. But I'll tell you what. Generally speaking, if that's your mentality, you will not get well, because you're trusting you, you're trusting your reputation, you're looking to yourself. See, the world says, try harder, get through it, don't tell anybody, don't make a big deal out of it, and you'll make it. The Apostle John says, be transparent before God, open up, admit your weakness, and you will be strong. That's amazing. When we're weak, we are actually strong. Miraculously, God's grace grows us. Now, even in emphasizing these things, we're going to continue on with these ideas as we move on into 1 John chapter 2. And I want to give you the main idea of the sermon today, which is this. If you have fellowship with... Why are those slides there? Oops. All my slides disappeared. Look at that. The title of the sermon is not that, and that's not the text. somewhere. Got lost. Okay, so listen carefully. Okay. Yeah. The main idea of the sermon today, Jesus's rejection of sin compels Christians to genuine obedience. Jesus's rejection of sin compels Christians to genuine obedience. And the title of the sermon today is actually God's Love Perfected. And you say, what is that idea? How does that relate to God's love perfected? So I can say, Jesus' rejection of sin compels Christians to genuine obedience, and in that is God's love perfected. When we are shaped by Jesus Christ, and we respond to God on the basis of a reconciled relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, God's love is perfected when we live it out obediently. God's love is at work. Now, we want to break this down and look at what this text is actually saying. Even hearing God's rejection, or Jesus' rejection of sin, compels us to obedience. What we're going to do today is I'm just going to break up those two phrases, and that's going to be 2 points to the sermon today. Jesus' rejection of sin, and Christians are compelled to genuine obedience. But before I jump into that, I want to ensure that we don't just read these words in chapter 2 as just some sterile words on a page or some doctrinal theological treatise from one of the apostles. John is writing in love for these believers. You know John loves these people? Do you know how we can even see it in this text? Look at verse 1 again. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, John uses the phrase little children. Did they appear somewhere? What? Hold on. They're somewhere. Hey, great. All right. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, John uses the phrase little children multiple times, and he's actually following the example of Jesus in doing so. Jesus refers to people as little children. I mean, he refers to little children as little children. Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them. For of such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus spiritualizes that to say, you know, only little children can enter into the kingdom. And that's not only those who are of age little children. Those who depend on Jesus, right, are little children. Or Jesus says, don't, whoever does this to any of these little ones. And he's talking about his disciples. So John follows Jesus' example to refer to these people as little children. What does little children mean? What does that phrase mean? Now, clearly it does indicate that we are weak and needy people. Children are needy, right? If you're around them for an hour or 5 minutes or less, you know they have needs, and you have to do so much for them, right? They're needy. So we're dependent little children, right? But that's not the only thing I think that phrase little children means. This past week, Tracy and I, we went to visit my niece who just had a baby. And so this is our grand niece that we were visiting. And I knew something was going to happen when we would see her. I mean, there's men, you know this. Generally speaking, a woman gets around a little infant. And what happens? The voice goes high, right? And, and then here's, you know, and they stare at the child, and the child's so precious, and just look at this, you know. I'm not saying Tracy was doing all of that. That's. But she has, you know, women have that response when they have the little children. Now, for me, I'm not so much that with the infants, and I think a lot of men can relate to that. I'm more like when they get like 18 months, you know, 12 months, 18 months, 2 years, where you can like wrestle, play, they can laugh at you and everything. I love little kids. I love it that, you know, even today kids came up to me and wanted to talk to me, and I like teaching the Sunday school class. We do enjoy little kids. They light up our faces, right? And that's really interesting because they're so needy and so dependent, but we smile when we're around them. They're precious to us, right? And that's also what this phrase means. While we are little children and we are dependent, we are dearly loved. And John is writing to these people with love. He's not just writing these words to say, listen up, shape up or ship out. I love my little children. And Ventura, I just want to say this. I want to affirm John's words from myself to you. I love you. And you, I can guarantee you don't know how much I and the elders love you. You don't know how much we have wept or prayed or been burdened or that we have rejoiced over things in your life. And you're like, well, but Pastor, you know, I don't know all the elders. Well, that's, we pray for you. And we care about you. We love you. My little children. And by the way, John does something a little different here than every other time. He says, little children, in every other instance, okay? But in this one, he says, my little children, just to bring in the closeness of the relationship. So I echo John's words. We love you. And he says here, I'm writing here so that you don't sin. So just in case people are getting mistaken with how John is arguing here, John is not saying, hey, so Jesus forgives sins so that we can just sin all we want. That's not what he's saying. He's actually saying Jesus forgives and does all of this, and God is light, and he has brought us into relationship with him so that we actually would hate sin and that we would love God. So let's see how John explains this first point. If you can find slides that match, go ahead. But I can't find it. So I'm not even going to worry about it. Turn it off. Jesus' rejection of sin. That's the first point. And it's in the first two verses. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So he says, but if anyone does sin, again, John doesn't say that Christians don't sin, but that a Christian's relationship to it is different. And the reason our relationship to sin is different is because we have a reconciled relationship with God. In chapter 1, John is emphasizing our reconciled relationship by giving an example of walking. Walking with God who is light. And because we walk, and that term walk is showing proximity and progress. So because we walk with God who is light, we are progressively changed. Then as we come into chapter 2, John is emphasizing not so much our reconciled relationship with the Father, but he's emphasizing our reconciled relationship with the Son. So because we have a reconciled relationship with Jesus, our relationship to sin is different. Because God is light, we walk in the light. Chapter 1. Because the righteous Jesus is our propitious advocate, we have an adversarial relationship with sin. That's these verses. But even as I say that, propitious advocate, what does that even mean? Right? What does Jesus' righteousness have to do with anything? And that's what we're going to dive into. But I will say this. If Jesus is not righteous, and if he wasn't our propitiation, if he wasn't our advocate, everyone here would still be controlled by sin. Did you know that? Now, some people might say, no, we're not that bad. We can kind of get out of it on our own. But we have to define sin again. What is sin? What is bad? People have all different kinds of definitions, but the Bible says sin is falling short of the glory of God. So not glorying in God as he deserves, that's sin. Anything. So what are things that you love at the level of God or above? That's sin. How can that be sin? Because God didn't make us for those things. You're seeking your life and your hope and your identity or whatever it is in these types of created things, and you're loving a gift more than the creator, and God didn't make you for that. He made you for him, to know and love and worship him. And so therefore, if you reject God and you embrace the things, those things won't save you at death. You cannot, I know I've said this so many times, but you cannot reject life and have it. You cannot reject light and expect to live in the light. If Jesus is not these things, we can't be set free. So John focuses our attention on Jesus. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, this word for advocate can be translated in a few different ways. It can be translated as comforter. It can also be translated as helper. Who else in the Bible is referred to as comforter? The Holy Spirit, right? And when Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit, he says, another comforter will come, which means it makes sense that Jesus is a comforter as well. Okay, but I really actually like the term advocate. But what does advocate mean? Okay, to think about this term of advocacy, let's think about what the Holy Spirit was sent to do. The Holy Spirit was sent to come to this earth in order to empower believers to testify of Jesus to the world. Okay? So that's what the Holy Spirit does. As our advocate, he actually advocates for Christ through us to the world. You get that? Okay. Now, what does it mean then that Jesus is our advocate? Jesus is not in this world, right, in the flesh. He is in heaven proclaiming us before God. That's what he's doing, okay? He is the advocate. He is the helper. Now, he pleads our cause. He pleads our cause to the Father who is in heaven. What then is Jesus pleading? What's the cause that he is pleading? Now, before we ask that, I even think we should ask, will the Father listen to Jesus's pleads? So I know, yeah, and I heard you guys say, yes, it's great, wonderful, it's true. But John wants to emphasize this point. Get this, Jesus, God the Father always listens to God the Son. He listens to Jesus. So John actually crams a whole bunch of beautiful truth together when he says, and he refers to Jesus as Christ the righteous. Jesus is the Christ. He is the one whom the scriptures have foretold centuries before, from the beginning with Adam and Eve, that the Christ was foretold to come in order to redeem from the curse and rescue from the curse and rescue human beings to bring forgiveness and reconciliation with God and to rule and reign. And someday this Messiah is going to hand this kingdom over to God the Father in utter perfection. Jesus is that one. Did you know that? He is the ruler. He's the king. He's Christ. And he is righteous. Now, we just saw last week in chapter 1 that God is faithful and what? Just. That word just is the same terminology, righteous. God is faithful and righteous. Jesus is righteous. Jesus and God the Father are one in will. Always will be united in will because Jesus and the Father are both righteous because they're one as God. Jesus will never will never declare something opposite of the Father. Now, some people might say, well, yeah, wait a second. Didn't Jesus do it in the garden in Gethsemane? Didn't he pray, you know, God, give me something different? Well, no. Jesus, in his humanity, is saying, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me. But then what does he say? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In his humanity, he submits to the Father's will. Jesus will only ever pray coinciding with the Father's will. So will the Father listen to the Son? Will he? Yes, always. Always. He will hear the advocacy of Jesus. Now the question is what is Jesus advocating for? What is he actually saying? I love what one of the Protestant reformers in the 1600s, Martin Luther, once said. He said, so when the devil throws your sin in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall also be. When the devil reminds us of our sins, we're reminded of Jesus. That's actually what I think John is wanting to emphasize. Look at verse 2. He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. I wish that the word propitiation wasn't so obsolete in our culture. I mean, there's another word. Define it for me. Do you know what it means? Okay. What does propitiation mean? Well, to propitiate means to appease wrath or to satisfy wrath. And so Jesus is the wrath appeaser. Now, some people don't like that because they'll say, no, God's not a God of wrath. And if that's what you think here, let me just add this. Because God is love, God abhors evil. Because God is perfect, he hates sin, and sin must be punished. Just think about John 3:16. Most people know it, even unchurched. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then do you know what John says two verses down in verse 18? In verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Every human being who is born, he says, whoever, this is, nobody is excluded from this. You're already condemned. Why? Because all of your proclivities and tendencies left to yourself always go towards different types of sins. It never goes to the worship of God. It's the worship of you and the worship of other things. And so you're already condemned. Now, some people, that makes them very angry. And they're like, how dare God be a God of wrath? Which I find to be very ironic because they're angry at God and justifying their anger towards God. God has a right to be angry righteously towards sin. And then what some people do is they focus so much on the fact that God is angry towards sin that they miss the point that John is making. Jesus, he came into this sinful world and took the wrath that sinners deserved. God has not left humanity alone. He sent his Son to propitiate, which means that Jesus appeases the wrath of God. And if anyone would turn and trust in Christ, they would be forgiven of their sins. That nothing that you can do, it's all because of Christ. He is the propitiation of our sins. And it was at great cost to himself. The murder of the innocent one. He drank the wrath of God. And then John says to his little children, and he's the propitiation not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. And by the way, that doesn't mean that now every single human being is forgiven because Jesus has appeased the wrath for the whole world. But what John, I believe, is saying here is he's saying Jesus' sacrifice is able to save everyone. There's power in the blood of Christ. But why would John add that statement when he's talking to the Christians? And he's talking about these false teachers who are coming in. I think what John is saying is if Jesus, if his sacrifice is that powerful, then he saved you. Fully, completely. You're reconciled to God. And when you sin, you have an advocate. And you can go to God and Jesus advocates for you. And whatever Jesus says, the Father will listen, and Jesus says, forgive. Forgive. This reminds me of one of the hymns that I love, and I know many people love here, but before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. What we see here in these first two verses is what Jesus does to sin, right? Jesus is victorious over sin. Jesus has conquered sin by even becoming sin. And Jesus' response to sin should then compel Christians to genuine obedience. That's the second point. Compels Christians to genuine obedience. That's verses 3 through 6. I'm going to take the verses a little out of order here. And I want to read the end of verse 5 through 6. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Another way of translating by this we know is here is a test by which we can make sure that we are in him. Now, I want to be careful with this word test because sometimes some people look at 1 John and they'll be like, oh, here's a test. Do I do it perfectly? Do you think that's a helpful way to ask a question? Do you think we should ask, do I do it perfectly? Do we have warrant to not ask that question here in this text? In it earlier, because John says, if you say you have no sin, what? You're a liar. So we can't ask, do I do this perfectly? Because if we're asking that, we're missing it. But this is a test that we should be asking. We don't tolerate sin. We fight against sin. God designs that we would not sin, that we would grow in obedience. So John gives this test, and he says, this is how we know that we are in him. And the phrase in him is referring to a union with Jesus. We are brought into close fellowship with him. We're united with him. So Jesus is our life. Jesus is our joy. Jesus is our peace. We have fellowship with Jesus. And so John says, if you have fellowship with Jesus, whoever abides in him ought to walk the same way in which he walked. One other word here I want to make sure we emphasize is this word abide, if we abide. Some people, I think, want to make this more than what it's actually saying. Like, abide in this context means deep fellowship with him. That can be the meaning of this word in other contexts, but I don't think that's here. Here, John is associating abide with being in Jesus, because we will abide with Jesus forever, okay? So if you abide with Jesus, if you're in fellowship with Jesus, then, he says, you will walk the same way in which Jesus walked. Now, what does that mean? Some people will say, okay, we'll walk the same way Jesus walked. That means Jesus was obedient, so I'll be obedient. And that is, true, but I don't think that's the emphasis that John is getting at here. I don't think that John is simply saying Jesus did obedient things, so you do obedient things. I think he's actually saying here, he's talking about how Jesus walked. What's the difference? Not that Jesus walked, but how he walked, meaning how he lived. How did Jesus obey? How did Jesus follow after the Father? I'm going to read to you from the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, verse 6. Paul says this to the Colossian church, "As you have received Christ Jesus our Lord, so walk in him." How did you, Christian, how did you receive Jesus? Through what? Faith. You received Jesus through faith. And then Paul says, so walk in him. We are to obey by what? Faith. That's what I think John is saying here. As that we would walk the same way in which Jesus walked. Jesus walked by faith. Did you know that? The gospel writer said that Jesus was always dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Jesus was always in communion with God. That's how Jesus walked. That's how then his obedience is real obedience, because it flows from a relationship with God. And so John is saying to the Christians, you Christian, if you're reconciled to God, then your obedience is going to flow from a relationship with God. It's not enough to say, I do this, 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 and this. See? Like, obviously I'm a Christian because I do these things. Where's your communion with God? Where's the relationship with him? You can do all the things without a relationship, and those things don't matter. But if you have the relationship in faith, then faith without works is dead. Faith has to go to action. It has to. That's John's point. So we are to walk in like manner as Jesus walked, by faith. Now we can go back to verses 3 and 4. So let's read those. By this we know that we have come to know him. If we keep his commandments... Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So John says again, this is a test. Is this person in a pattern of keeping his commandments? Now, remember, this is not a pattern of perfection, but this is a pattern of trajectory, okay? So the trajectory of one's life. The reason why I say that is just because of how he verbalizes, keep his commandments. You live your life seeking after God and wanting, and not just wanting, but actually obeying him. Ventura, my heart has ached on various occasions where I have talked with people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, and how they live their life does not match it whatsoever. And when I try to talk to them to say, like, you know, do you have a relationship with the Lord? Well, yeah, absolutely. Okay, so let's try to work at killing this obvious, clear sin or sins that's in your life. Well, you know, I can't because of this, and there's this, and there's that, and there's this, and there's this, and there's that, and there's this, and there's this. John doesn't say, this is how you know. This is how you know if you just want to have a Christian life. It's not enough to want. Esau wanted, but did he receive? No. John actually says communion with God changes you so that you will grow in keeping his commandments. So then John gives the opposite statement. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments. Whoever. This John does not allow anyone to get out of this. You know that? He doesn't say most people or some people. He just says whoever. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Nobody can exempt themselves. Listen, I hope you hear this carefully and with, I hope, the love that John intended. A person who has the pattern of sin in their lives is like what the proverb says is a fool. A fool relates to sin as a dog relates to what? Vomit. And if you keep going that direction, you're not expressing bondage to Jesus. You're expressing bondage to sin. And so John says, if you say you know him, but you're in bondage to sin as your way of life, then you lie. The truth is not in you. Now, right here, I know some people can ask a genuine and I think a legitimate question. Pastor, are you saying that nobody can have seasons of trials and difficulties, seasons of running away from God? Is John not allowing for that at all in the scriptures? No, I don't think John is saying that you can never have these seasons. But I do think what John is emphasizing is you can't stay there. You can't. Because you walk with the light. Because Jesus has done everything in order to set you free. I had one or two conversations this last week, different people, about some of my own testimony and talking about physical, mental, emotional, spiritual trials that I've gone through. And some of them so intense that I just don't even know how to describe it. Seasons. And I said to these individuals that I honestly, genuinely can say the only reason why I am standing here today praising God and wanting people to praise God is because of God. That's the only reason. He's all the reason. See, he doesn't let his children go. He will sanctify his children, and he confronts his children. But someone who says, you know what, that doesn't affect my fellowship. I'm totally convinced. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Are you listening to John? These are stern words. You need to repent. You need to turn. So whether this is the false teachers in the first century or it's people here today, fellowship with God changes life. Miraculously so, right? So now we can actually look at verse 5. And John says, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. The reality is that if you are obedient, if you're growing in obedience in this relationship with God, I think you would be the first person to confess this isn't coming from you. This is all coming from God. And as you obey in dependence on God, I mean, I've experienced this. I hope you have as well, because you profess faith in Christ too. But as you grow in obedience, you start to realize God's ways really are best. God is best. And actually, through obeying him, there is joy in obedience to God. There's fellowship that's sweeter. And God's the one that's empowering me to do this. And you start to see when you look at your own actions. Have you ever had this happen before where you have a pattern that's not the greatest pattern, and then at some point in time, you have a different response? And then it's happened to me. Then all of a sudden, light bulb click in my head. What? Somebody, I have to tell you, that was totally God. Because I know what I always did. Like I always, and God's changing me. He's working in me. And you see and experience the love of God in those moments. Lord, you love me because you've empowered me to obey. Thank you. And then as he does that, then we can express his love to others. As I thought through this text, I can't even remember if I shared you this quote last week, so I'm just going to share it again. But 20th century pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones, he once said this, when saints sin, they know they're not sinning against law, but against love. Now, he's not saying that there is no law. God has his law, but we're not just sinning against sterile rules. When saints sin, when people who trust in Christ, when we sin, we're sinning against the God who loves us and has given everything for us. Why would we want to justify our sin? Why would we want to hide in our sin? Why would we not want to be transparent and kill that sin? Why would we want to do any of those things? We shouldn't. Because God loves us, then we will love him in return. So, as I said last week, Jesus didn't just come to this earth simply to forgive sins and leave us wallowing in it. Jesus came to this earth in order to bring communion with God, and in communion with God, John says, we know the height, the breadth, the depth of the love of God in Christ Jesus for us. We walk with God who is light, and he shines on us. And then we also have this communion with Jesus, and we abide with him, and in abiding with him, we savor our Savior who has sacrificed everything for us, and he empowers us to obey as we depend on him. So Jesus' rejection of sin compels Christians to genuine obedience. And I think questions you can ask yourself, even today, we're going to, I'll close with a benediction in a moment, but questions you can ask yourself, how do you relate to sin? How do you relate to obedience? Are you transparent? How do you commune with Jesus and the Father? Take some time to pray, ponder, meditate. Everybody, if you would stand, please. And David had asked me to give one other announcement real quick. If you are in Sowers or Squad, David needs help in setting up some tables and chairs for a lunch that's taking place here. So can I just direct them? Where do they need to go? All the way to the back. Trust him. Okay. All right. Ventura, hear these words of encouragement from God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now, and forever. Amen.